everybody a little earlier than this because we're asleep, right?
So I guess as we, as I think about Acts 2, it's a sort of a time of beginning. So I was thinking about a question that we could think about is when did what we're doing today begin? When did church begin? Different ways you think about it. So any thoughts on that or ideas? Here we are today. We're in church. Why? How? When? What was the impetus that began all this? How could we, you know, think about that?
I don't know. Go ahead.
Pentecost, that wasn't right after Pentecost.
Yeah, so I guess the obvious answer is it began at Pentecost, because that's what we're studying today, right? So you smoked me out on that one, no surprise there. But how does Pentecost fit into, you know, everything? What has God been doing? I guess you could say it all began in the mind of God in eternity past when he, you know, theologians talk about God's eternal decree or God's plan. So you could say God planned all of this before he even created the world. That's another way to think about it. I'm not going to go there today. I'm not thinking about that so much, but that's the beginning of beginnings, right? In the beginning, God. So God put the decree in motion or his plan in motion when he created the world. So you could say that was a beginning of sorts for why we're here today. We wouldn't be here if God hadn't created us, obviously.
Right after Peter's sermon, because verse 42, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, and breaking the bread, and prayer. And they were meeting every day in the temple courts. I mean, to me, that saw that sticking.
Yeah, so Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, led to the conversion of people who were listening to Peter's sermon. And they formed a new community of believers in Jesus and began to, learn and pray and share together. It talks about how much they shared and were pretty much a really tight community. I guess I'm thinking about, you know, things that happened before Pentecost. You know, you go back to the very beginning of the book of Acts. It makes it clear that Acts ties back into the Gospel of Luke. I think Andrew told me you had talked about that some, that the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts need to be read together. Because they both are addressed to this fellow named Theophilus. And if you look at the Luke 24 and you tie it into Acts chapter 1, the two chapters don't sort of butt up together end to end. They overlap because you have the story of Jesus' resurrection and his commissioning the disciples in Luke 24, and then that sort of gets repeated in Acts chapter 1. So there's sort of a glue joint there between the two, and it's so we should read the two books together to get the full story. So it's like a two-volume history, you could call it, of the church. So Pentecost then wouldn't have been possible apart from the resurrection, right, of Jesus. So we couldn't have Pentecost without Easter. And we couldn't have Easter apart from the crucifixion. So the cross and the empty tomb bring us, you know, later into Pentecost. So Jesus died on the cross and God raised him from the dead to vindicate him. That's a big deal here in Acts 2, because when Peter starts preaching, Peter says, in answer to the question, what's going on here? Remember, the first explanation is these people are drunk. They've been celebrating. And Peter says, that's crazy. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. That couldn't be the reason. But here's the deal. This is what Joel was talking about. And he goes a little further and he says, Jesus was crucified. You crucified him. But God reversed your verdict. God raised him from the dead. So by raising Jesus from the dead and bringing him to God's right hand so that Jesus could come back and spend the 40 days. And then we have, of course, the ascension. After the 40 days that he spent, so the get this in the right order, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. If Jesus hadn't been at the right hand of God, he would not have been able to send the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He wouldn't have been at the right hand of God if he hadn't been raised from the dead. He wouldn't have been raised from the dead if he hadn't died on the cross. And he wouldn't have died on the cross if God didn't have a plan that he put into place before he created the world. Eventually, after sending prophet after prophet and different ways of revealing himself, he finally revealed himself ultimately to humans through Jesus. So, like the book of Hebrews said, God, who spoke to us in many different ways, many different times, finally, in the last day, spoke to us in his Son. So we're looking at his Son in action. So this is Jesus at work here in Acts 2. So I think that's the coolest thing to think about it, is that, you know, Jesus didn't die and go away. Like he said in the Gospel of John, I think it's toward the end of chapter 16, it's going to be good for you if I go away, which must have been really hard for them to understand, because they had been with him, you know, pretty much every moment of the day for going on 3 years. He said, you'll be better off if I go. That's sort of about the most counterintuitive thing you can imagine.
No, for those of us, you're like, I wanted to be here. You know, being on the flip side of that.
Yeah. Like, yeah. So he said, you'll be better off if I go, because if I go, then the Comforter will come. And so it's hard to think of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, as sort of the successor to Jesus, the sequel to Jesus, and the church needed that ministry of the Holy Spirit as it began to expand from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. It needed the Holy Spirit's presence for that more than it needed the physical presence of Jesus. So I think all that sort of serves as a background for the book of Acts, and particularly for Acts chapter 2. And I don't know, I think we sort of get a preview of all this when we read Luke 1 and 2, particularly this fellow named Simeon, or Shimaon, if you want to pronounce it like it would have been in Hebrew, who was given this revelation. Remember the story? That he would not die until he saw the Lord's Messiah. So he and this lady named Anna, both in Luke chapter 2, are active as Jesus and Mary bring Jesus into the temple to fulfill their Torah obligations to him. And so Simeon has this thing, it's like, to my mind, a scenic vista overlooking the whole two-volume work of Luke Acts. I have seen your salvation, which you have prepared. Here's the big deal, I think, for all people, not just the Jewish people, not just us four and no more, but for everybody. And he went on to say, he is a light to reveal God to the nations. I think this is the New Living Translation, so it embellishes it just a bit. He's a light to the nations, which goes back to Isaiah. If you have a study Bible, you'll probably notice it talks about Isaiah 42 there, or Isaiah 49. There's several verses in Isaiah where it speaks of Israel's responsibility to be a light to the nations. And so finally, God is bringing the Messiah who will reveal God to the nations, as well as be the glory of the people of Israel. So it's not that God is giving up on the Jewish people and reaching out to the Gentiles. It's God is reaching out to the Gentiles through the Jewish people, because the early church was all Jews for Jesus. The problem back then wasn't Jewish people sort of having a hard time figuring out whether they can become a Christian without being a Jew, because today that's sort of the problem, is the Jewish people are made to think that if they become a Christian, they're no longer Jewish. But today, that's the way it is, sadly. But back then, the problem was, what are we going to do with all these Gentiles? Because the early believers were all Jewish. So both the glory of Israel and a light to the nations. So the book of Acts you could think of as God showing the light of messianic revelation to the Gentiles, reaching out from God's promise to Abraham to bless all the nations, Genesis chapter 12. So I think that's one way to think about Acts. This fellow Simeon had it all down pretty much there way back then. So I think Andrew said you've already been talking about Luke and Acts as a two-volume work. So I have this chart there that probably seems inscrutable about that. But the point is at the top of the triangle there, it shows that really Jesus arrives in Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19. And he's in Jerusalem until he ascends to heaven in Acts chapter 1 verse 11. But the Jerusalem story doesn't end there. It goes all the way through the first eight chapters of Acts. So if you think about the geography, all the way from Luke 19 to Acts 8, it's focused in Jerusalem. And interestingly enough, if you go back to Luke 1, it begins in Jerusalem because the priest Zechariah is in the temple. Remember the story? And that's where he hears he's going to have a son, and he has a hard time believing that. Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem in Luke chapter 9, which is interesting. Jerusalem is in, you know, the focus way in the early part of Acts. So as he goes through Jerusalem, he goes through Samaria to get to Jerusalem because he's up in Galilee. Remember the geography? Galilee in the north, Samaria in the middle, Judea in the south. So he passes through Samaria, and the Samaritans give him a rough time. That's on the left side of that little chart there. They don't receive Jesus as he travels to Jerusalem. So once the Jerusalem part of the story in the middle, all the way from Luke 19 to Acts 8, is told, the disciples are leaving Jerusalem to evangelize, and where's the first place they go? They go through Samaria. And what happens then? It sort of reverses what happened in Luke 9. Because in Luke 9, Jesus is going through Samaria, and they won't receive him. But later, the Christians go through Samaria with the gospel, and the Samaritans believe. So it's sort of an interesting reversal of things. And even more perplexing in a way is when the Samaritans believe, pardon me, the story says they don't receive the Spirit immediately. They don't receive the Spirit until the apostles from Jerusalem come and lay hands on them. Evidently to show the Samaritans that the lesson that Jesus said to the woman in John chapter 4, salvation comes from the Jews. So the Samaritans had to acknowledge that the Messiah was from Israel, but in a sense, the apostles from Jerusalem had to acknowledge that they were one with the Samaritans who believed. So the mutual prejudice of the Jews and the Samaritans was changed, radically, you know, vanished by the work of God through the Holy Spirit, giving the Spirit to both the Jews and Gentiles, unifying them in the Messiah. So that's a perspective then on Luke and Acts being one book, two volumes of one work. Then I have a little bit on the reading Acts as, I guess I'm calling it meaningful history. It's obviously not fiction. It's not a novel. It's not there just to entertain us and create suspense. It's not there just as a chronicle of historical facts so that we can be informed. It is informational, no doubt. It is historical. I'm not doubting that for a moment. I'm saying to you that purpose of these books isn't simply to give us information so that we'll know, you know, the Declaration of Independence was signed in 1776. The church began in Acts chapter 2. It's two different kinds of information. Both are meaningful. So it's not exactly a manual of church operation either, I don't think. Some people want to take it that way, that we just find a lot of step-by-step instructions here. That's, I think, pretty simplistic, because things don't exactly work out the same way then as they do now and vice versa. So I think there are principles here and there are practices here that are like patterns for us, but it's not like a step-by-step thing that if we do this, this, and this like they did back then, we're guaranteed the same results they had. I don't think that's the point of the book of Acts. So what I'm trying to say is that Acts is a story of God's work in history that show us his movement then, that helps us understand where we are now and to equip us for the next chapter. We got 28 chapters in Acts. In a sense, you could say we're chapter 29. So it's here's what God did. Here's what God is doing now at Chapel Point and in, you know, thousands of other places in the world today through the same gospel story of Jesus, through the same work of the Holy Spirit. So it's as if God is giving us this story and then putting the ball in our court and saying, what have you done for me lately? Here's the story. This is your history. This is who you are. Now, how are you continuing this story? So this is all sort of background for looking at chapter 2 itself. What do you think? Any thoughts or questions making any sense? Perplexing? Going to sleep yet? I think you can get coffee downstairs.
It really helps me to hear it all put like that, you know, because with my inability to sleep, when I start to read, then I sleep, so it's hard for me to get put that all together like you just did.
Well, I'm glad it's helpful. So when we zero in then on Acts chapter 2, and the next little visual I have there on the notes is Acts 1 and 2 together. One way to look at those two chapters is to notice the similar expression in chapter 1, verse 14, and in chapter 2, I think it's verse 46. So as they're anticipating the day of Pentecost, Jesus made the promise, you know, hang out here, and not long from now, you'll receive the Spirit. So it says in Acts 1:14, after giving the list of those who are present in the upper room, they all joined together constantly in prayer. So they were praying and waiting. And if you look over after the day of Pentecost had occurred and the resulting community of believers that had formed, it says in chapter 2, verse 44, all the believers were together and had everything in common. So this idea of a unified anticipation on the visual there on the notes, bottom left, Acts 1:14, united devotion to prayer, in anticipation of what God is about to do. Toward the end of Acts 2, they realized what God was about to do. The united devotion continues as a result of what happened in the day of Pentecost. So when you tie it together, moving from the bottom left up to the top and then around clockwise, Peter has the speech to the disciples about the need to choose a replacement for Judas. The response to that is Matthias, however we want to pronounce his name, is chosen. That puts them all together with back in the number 12 again. We need 12 apostles to answer to the 12 tribes of Israel. That wouldn't do only to have 11, because the new renewal of the people of God has to have the 12 apostles to answer to the 12 tribes of Israel back in the old days. So as they're anticipating God's coming, top of the triangle, they're all filled with the Spirit, speaking in tongues, the wind blowing, the appearance of fiery tongues on everyone's head. All those things show what God was doing through the Spirit. This leads to people saying, what in the world is going on here? Are they drunk? No, they're not drunk. Peter says this is what Joel was prophesying about. So he explained it to them from the standpoint of the Old Testament. Jesus, whom you crucified, is now alive at God's right hand. He poured out the Holy Spirit on the church. So they say to Peter, okay, wow, we messed up. What should we do now? Peter says in verse 37, repent. And so they turn to God, 3,000 people are baptized, and the new community begins. So I think it's interesting how it talks about them all devoted to prayer together, anticipating what God is about to do. And then after what God did it, they're still together serving the Lord. So when you think about Acts 2, I asked basically three questions. What happened? Bottom of the front of your hand out there. What happened? Secondly, what did it mean? And third, what did it lead to? So what happened was Jesus from heaven poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church, and they saw that happening because of the wind and the appearance of fiery tongues on everyone's head and the speaking in tongues. That's what happened. Okay, that's great, but what did it mean? One way of looking at it would be to say these people were drunk, and all this is happening as a result of inebriation. So Peter had to counter that idea, and he did so in what we call Peter's Pentecostal sermon. And that's the main part of the chapter from verses 14 to 36. So what did that lead to? What was the result? Well, people were convicted, and people turned to Christ and were baptized, and the church was formed. And it was living together in community and looking ahead to mission, to what God was about to do. That's the end of the chapter, pretty much, verses 37 to 47. So that's like an overview. That's like getting in our helicopter and flying over the chapter and looking down from like 1,000 feet high over it. We're going to land the helicopter in a minute, look at some of the details, but that's sort of the big picture in one fell swoop. So any thoughts or questions about that as the way of looking at the story? What happened was God sent the Spirit as evidenced by the tongues. What did it mean? It meant that Jesus, who was rejected, is still alive and powerful at God's right hand and is doing a new work despite Israel's rejection. What did it lead to? It led to people realizing that their leaders made a big mistake. Shouldn't have done that. Shouldn't have crucified Jesus. Let's repent. Let's follow Jesus now. And a new community of believers was formed. God has been forming new communities of believers ever since from that original community. And here we are today. So we better still be about that business of helping form new communities of believers, or this whole enterprise is going to come to a screeching halt someday. The work continues. Any questions or comments, thoughts? Okay, well, at the bottom of page one, let's drill down a little bit. We call this Pentecost. So Pentecost is based on the number 50, Penta, 5. And that takes us back to the Old Testament, because as you may have noticed, it says in Acts 2:1, when the day of Pentecost came. So this was a important Jewish feast that happened 50 days after Passover, basically. And it had to do, I think, originally with harvest and with grain being harvested. And if you go back and read in Leviticus 23 and in Deuteronomy 16, you can find out about it. So it seems interesting to me, and the Hebrew word for it is Shavuot, which just means seven. It has to do with the number seven. So it's 7 weeks, and of course a week is 7 days, so it's seven sevens, and the 50th day then is the day of Pentecost. And so that's the derivation of the terminology. So we not only have Pentecost here, Paul refers to it, I think, in his ministry in Acts chapter 20, and 1 Corinthians 16, so the word Pentecost occurs a couple other times outside of this verse in the New Testament itself, and it does go back to this Jewish holiday. So I'm not sure quite what we are to make of it being a harvest festival, and I guess it's pretty easy to think of mission and the beginning of the church in terms of harvest. Jesus spoke in the Gospels of his ministry as a harvest, right? Matthew 9, looked around and saw Israel as sheep without a shepherd, and said the harvest is here and it's bountiful, but the laborers are few. So pray the Lord of the harvest. So that may be the way we are to think about the derivation of why God began the church on the day of Pentecost, that it had to do with the harvest symbolism and the way in which bringing people into the church and beginning the church was a harvest of souls, so to speak.
Could the anniversary, I mean, I've heard about the anniversary of Mount Sinai, there's correlation between that?
Yeah, in Jewish tradition, I think there is tradition that Pentecost was on the anniversary of the giving of the Torah, the law, to begin with.
It's like giving of the law and then kind of fulfilling it.
Yeah, so this would be like extending the law to the Gentiles. And I know sometimes we study Paul, and Paul, we sometimes read him to say the law isn't for the Gentiles. And of course, it isn't in the sense of requirement of pleasing God, but that doesn't mean the law itself is bad. So in a sense, the Torah is going on to the Gentiles. And so that's another one of the big things that you'll notice as we get further into Acts. As it says in Acts 1:8 that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. So as the gospel keeps going further and further out, there becomes a little bit more tension with particularly how are we going to bring these Gentiles into the church. I think I used the word assimilation further down there in the bottom of the notes. Assimilation just means how do we take Gentiles who are not following all of the Jewish practices, they're not keeping the Sabbath, they're not circumcising their male babies, and they're not following dietary laws. They eat bacon, for crying out loud. How can we bring them into the church with Jewish people who don't do those things? And they had a big debate about that. It wasn't easy. Acts 15. And it goes all the way through into Acts 21. When Paul finally gets back to Jerusalem, he says, James says to him, "We hear all these rumors about you, buddy. You're out there telling the Jewish people they don't have to keep the Torah anymore." And Paul, of course, was never doing that. He was never telling the Jewish people to be unfaithful to the Torah. He was saying the Gentiles are not obligated to keep the Torah. So you remember the story. Paul goes into the temple in Acts 21, and he has a Nazarite vow, so he fulfills that to show the Jewish people who are Christians that he's not abandoning the Torah. He's still observant to the Torah. But that just, one thing leads to another, and while he's in the temple, there's another false rumor circulated about him that he's bringing Gentiles into the Jewish part of the temple, which wasn't true either. And that's what got him arrested in Jerusalem and what eventually led to him going to Caesarea and what eventually led to him in Rome. So we just covered a whole book of Acts there. Acts 28, he finally gets to Rome. So Pentecost, that's the setting of it. It wasn't an accident that it happened on this day. It wasn't just a random thing. It was something that God had in mind that it would happen on this Jewish holiday, this Jewish feast. So that it tells us very clearly in verses 5 to 12 that there were Jewish people from all over the Roman world. So it lists all those Roman provinces there in verses 5 and following. Aren't those who are speaking, these Christian people, Galileans? How can we hear them in our native languages? So you have Jewish people there who are from beginning at verse 9, and you can find these places on a map if you choose to look at an ancient map. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome. So I'm reading the NIV's translation of all those terms. So you had people there from all over the ancient Mediterranean world who were there for Passover and for the Feast of Pentecost. As observant Jews, they were coming to Jerusalem to celebrate it. So you have quite a smattering, more than a smattering. You have quite a representative group of Jewish people from all over. But the next verse is the key part. Notice what it says in verse 11. Parenthesis, both Jews and proselytes. And then it goes on and lists a few more. Cretans and Arabs, people from the island of Crete in the Mediterranean. and Arabs. But think about the term proselytes. Are we familiar with that?
Only because it says it up there. I didn't know that word.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a word that occurs here and a few more times in Acts. We list the verses, and it's one of the reasons that Jesus had it in for the Pharisees and scribes in Matthew 23, because they were zealous to make proselytes, Matthew 23:15. However, they were making proselytes to, in his view, the wrong religion or wrong approach to the religion. So the word proselyte, if you take it apart, has to do with someone who's coming to come to. So proselytes were people who were coming to Judaism from outside. They were Gentiles who were converting to become Judaism. And you had this quite often in the ancient Roman world. There were people in the Roman world who were disillusioned with all the gods of the pantheon. And so they found it very attractive that Judaism believed in one God. And the moral standards, the ethics of the Jews, the legal teachings of the Torah, the justice, the righteousness of the Torah, these things made a mark on some of the Gentile people there. So some of them were totally leaving paganism behind, the intellectual ones. Some of them were leaving behind, the Platonic and Aristotelian philosophies, all the different Greek philosophers. So they were becoming converts to Judaism. And to do that, of course, the males would have to be circumcised. And they even had a baptism ceremony, a dipping, a washing, a proselyte baptism when they would become Jewish people. So there were Gentile converts to Judaism. I'm not saying that it was like a huge revival and, multitudes and multitudes and multitudes of them, but it wasn't necessarily a rare thing either. It was a common thing for Gentiles to see, by the grace of God, the truth of the Jewish religion and the God of Israel, and begin to follow him. So these people come up again in Acts 6 and in Acts 13. And as I mentioned, the Pharisees are criticized for the way they make proselytes in Matthew 23. But there's another group that's sort of a semi-proselyte. And they're not mentioned here in Acts 2. But these Gentiles who have converted to Judaism being present here, I think sort of hint at what's about to happen. And maybe what Peter says later on in the chapter as well does that. Because when they ask Peter, oh, what should we do? He says, repent. Remember verse 38. So he says, if you do, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, just like we have. Verse 39, though, is really interesting. It says, the promise is for you and your children. So he's speaking to Jewish people and to Gentile converts to Judaism, to you and your children, and for all who are afar off. Now that's sort of open-ended. For all who are afar off. So that would lead you to think not simply people who are here today, but people from all over the world. Maybe you're thinking far off in terms of their global positioning satellite system, but maybe it's people who are far off, like Paul spoke of in Ephesians 2 about the Gentiles being far from the covenants of Israel and God bringing them near by the blood of Christ. I think that may have something to do with it. So Peter, I don't know if he is directly thinking about Gentile converts here, but he's opening it up and saying this is for everybody. He's beginning to get that vision that Simeon had back in Luke chapter 2. This is God's revelation of his grace for all people. So there is another group of people in Acts that are sort of interesting. They're not called God-fearers. Excuse me, they're not called proselytes. They are called fearers of God. So you not only had the Jewish people and the Gentiles who had converted to Israel, there was another interesting group of people called the God-fearers. And I listed some verses where you can read about them in Acts. Maybe even in Luke chapter 7, where we have the centurion who has a illness. Is it his servant? I forgot. Or is it his son? I think it's his slave. I'm not sure. So he asked Jesus to heal his servant. And the Jewish people say to Jesus, "You really need to listen to this guy. He loves our nation. He built our synagogue." So why would a Roman soldier, a Gentile, you know, put money into a Jewish synagogue? It doesn't come out and say he was a convert, a proselyte, or that he feared the God of Israel, but put two and two together, right? So further on in Acts chapter 10, this is a big deal in Acts, there is this fellow named Cornelius. You probably heard of him before, right? So Peter gets a revelation from God to go to this man's house, and Peter is reluctant to do it because, guess what? He's a Gentile. He eats bacon. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. His male children probably aren't circumcised. So I don't know if I should go to his house or not, but God gave Peter a vision of showing him the unclean animals and saying, "You can eat any of these now." So Peter figured out, this isn't about animals, this is about people. And I shouldn't regard anybody as unclean. So Peter goes to Cornelius' house. Remember the story? While he's still preaching, before the organ softly plays any music and the invitation is given, "Just as I am, without one plea." Most churches don't do that anymore, but some of us maybe can remember when they did. The Holy Spirit comes on the household of Cornelius, and as the story goes on, Peter gets in trouble for going there, and Peter says, "What am I going to do? God showed me I should go," and God gave them the Holy Spirit just like he gave the Holy Spirit to us at the beginning. So he said we had an after effect of Pentecost there. Pentecost is still reverberating. And we had an echo of Pentecost in the household of Cornelius, and he was a Gentile. So if God gave them the Holy Spirit, the Gentiles, just like us, then what am I going to do? Let's get them baptized. Let's get them in the church. So Cornelius is called a God-fearer in Acts 10 two or three times. And the God-fearers show up again in Acts 13 when Paul is on his first missionary journey in Pisidian Antioch, and they become very prominent there. And they're also mentioned in Acts 17, where Paul is at Athens, and in chapter 18, when Paul is at Corinth. So, amen. So you have, you know, sort of think of it as a bullseye, the people of God, the Jews. Then the next ring, you have the Gentiles who were Jewish converts. Then you had other Gentiles who perhaps were not yet converts to Judaism, but they were very interested in Judaism, and they sort of stood on the outside looking into the synagogue. They hadn't converted, they weren't members, but they showed up to hear the Torah taught, perhaps, or they knew Jewish people that they cared about, or they invested money in building synagogues or whatever. So it's interesting how you have this non-ethnic approach to the church. You have God making a new community out of people who were not only Jews but Gentiles, all different sorts of Gentiles from all over the world, coming in. Still an issue in churches today. How do we assimilate people from different ethnic groups together in one body of believers? Obviously, nearly all of us here at Chapel Point are Caucasian people. We might say it would be great if we had more diversity in our church in terms of ethnicity. It would. But that doesn't happen without wrinkles and issues, because people are different. And if we can't overcome those differences in Christ and see our unity in him through the gospel, then there's not much hope for unifying humanity in any other way, it seems to me. So this bringing the Gentiles in, if you read about it, particularly in Acts 15, it becomes an issue as the church develops. It's an issue worth confronting. Because when we all get to heaven, there are people there, as you may remember from Revelation chapter 5, from every tribe, every tongue, every, and they're all standing around the throne, unified in praising God. So that's, I guess you could say, what happened, drilling down a bit into when it happened, the Jewish background from the Old Testament, Pentecost, the people who were there, Jews and proselytes, and sort of hinting at the expansion of the gospel even wider than that to these people who are called God-fearers later on. And obviously there were going to be people converted who weren't even God-fearers eventually. People who perhaps had never heard of Judaism before, didn't know the God of Israel at all, who through preeminently the ministry of Paul were going to become believers in Jesus. So God's doing an amazing thing. He's bringing people together who had nothing in common except their belief in Jesus and their commitment to following him. And that's enough. That can bring people together. So any thoughts, questions, comments? Everybody seems to be more or less awake still, so thank you. Appreciate it. Whatever you're looking very thoughtful, you something about to...
Well, I was just thinking with their reaction about to be so quick to say, oh, they're drunk. Was there a lot of drunkenness?
I don't know. I think, you know, there's Jewish people were not known in the Old Testament for avoiding alcohol, except those who had this particular Nazarite vow or something like that, special, you know, promises to God. But I think it's probably just someone there was sarcastic and smart aleck and said these people are drunk.
Yeah, when John the Baptist, did they say specifically he wouldn't drink, you know, so you knew that there were...
Yeah.
How can you like read this and get all that out of it? Or what? I always wonder. You know, I hear a sermon and I think I've read that for years and years, and I just read over it. How do you get all the significance out of what you read?
How do I personally do it?
Email. Are you a professor?
Yeah, you smoked me out there. I am a professor. I taught for a lot of years at Grand Rapids Theological Seminary, and I retired in 2018. But this is an information that's, you know, only available to the Illuminati, who have some special secret decoder ring. You know, this is just... continuing to study, and I don't know. I would say if you want to go deeper, get a study Bible of some sort. I think I saw you have a Thompson chain there. They have the NIV has a great study Bible. The ESV has a great study Bible. The NLT, the New Living Translation, has a great study Bible, and those have not just like chain references or parallel passages. Those have lots of maps. They have a lot of charts. They have notes, like a mini commentary, sort of go through the verses, and so you'll have like half the page is the biblical text and the other half is the like explanatory notes and things. And so I think those are they're so, it's amazing how much information is right there for you. I think it's a crime that we don't like require all our Sunday school teachers to have those. Well, we don't have Sunday school teachers, but you know what I mean.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah, so when Andrew asked me to teach the class, I thought, you know, I had preached on this passage a couple of years ago on Pentecost Sunday, and so I sort of went back to that and put this together, so I was sort of a sweet spot, so to speak. As a professor, you know, I tend to tell people a lot of things they don't need to know.
But it's interesting.
I hope it is. And I hope that little sheet of paper you have, it will be something you can use as a resource and go back and study further if you're still curious or if there's still things that you're interested in learning more about.
Yeah. I've always wondered, like, always thought that it would have been really hard for, I guess I have more sympathy to the people that struggle with letting the Gentiles be grafted in. Not that they, you know, I wouldn't be obedient to God's word, but I'm just saying, like, when that's all that they've known for just generation upon generation, and it just was ingrained into them, and then all of a sudden, you know, they're letting these people, like, they're not circumcised, you know, they're not following the law, and it would have been really difficult. I probably would have been one of those people that argued with Paul a little bit. You know, just, that's all you knew. It was, like I said, I mean, it was taught to you, especially the boys, man, they knew that stuff, you know,
yeah.
In school, and yeah, so that would have been tough.
Yeah, well, people are different, and you have to decide that you value that difference.
Yeah.
And if you don't, then they will drive you nuts. They'll, you know, people that we Caucasian people, we have our stereotypes of other ethnicities. They have their stereotypes of us. They think we're this, we think they're that. And they do stuff differently. They talk differently. They may, I don't know, just one example. If you've been around certain Asian people, they, when they speak with you and you're having a conversation, they get right up in your face. They get very close to you. And it makes me nervous. I have to keep backing up, and they keep moving forward. And that's just one example. And it's totally innocent. There's no intent to intimidate or anything on their part. It's just that's more how they relate to one another. So there are any number of examples we could give of how our habits or our little things we do might be offensive or at least, irritating or whatever to us or us to them. So you have to decide that's not going to be important. I can live with that, tension and that discomfort in order to, manifest the unity of the body of Christ and grow in my understanding of the fullness of grace by seeing how it operates in other people's lives. So, I don't know. From what I have read, it sounds like a really nice thing to have a multi-ethnic church. Oh, how wonderful. Red and yellow, black and white, they're precious in His sight. Okay, that's a fact. But when you get people from all these different backgrounds together in church, it's a tussle sometimes. It doesn't just automatically happen. There's peace and harmony. But if we can't show unity as followers of Jesus to the world, then what's going to unify the world? Some political message from the right or from the left? I don't think so. So to look at just the second part of Acts 2 in a little more depth, it starts, if you want to look at that visual at the top of the back of the page, it starts with Peter pointing out all of the enmity and unbelief and guilt of the people for turning against Jesus and getting Him crucified. And it concludes with forgiveness, faith, and unity. So it's a beautiful story, and it all hinges on believing the promise of God, chapter 2, verse 39, that it's for everyone, even to as many as God will call. So if we think about the Pentecost as the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the Jews and proselytes from all over the world gathered in Jerusalem to begin the work of God through the power of Jesus from heaven sending the Spirit, then we're going to see additional comings of the Spirit in Acts. So if you notice that little section I have in the notes, sort of above the middle of the back page there, four comings of the Spirit in Acts. And this is interesting. And this is one of the reasons why I say I don't think we need to read Acts like an instruction manual, that if we just follow these steps, everything will play out just like it did then. Because in Acts chapter 2, We have Jews and proselytes assembled in Jerusalem, and we have the Holy Spirit coming upon the 120 followers of Jesus in the upper room. And these were all Jewish people. Perhaps some of them were proselytes as well, upon whom the Spirit came. And they were already followers of Jesus. They had, some of them perhaps, been followers of John the Baptist as well. So this is what we call Pentecost. This is the beginning of the church in a functional way. But as the gospel goes out from Jerusalem in Acts 8, it first goes to the Samaritans. So when you read the story of the Samaritans in Acts 8, I already alluded to it briefly. The Samaritans were people who go back into Old Testament times, who were multi-ethnic people. They were people who were had some Jewish blood, but they were also had some Gentile blood, related to the fact that when the Assyrian nation conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, read about it in, I guess, 2 Kings, they were depopulating the area. They were moving out Jewish people and moving in people from other areas. So they disrupted the population in order to make the people more subservient. So this resulted in the Samaritans being a sort of a mixed race, excuse me, who were not looked highly upon by the Jews. So you may remember when Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, when the Jews came back to the land, they found the Samaritans already there, and the Samaritans said, "Hey, we're just like you." And the Jewish people said, "No, you're not. You're very different from us. We're not hanging out with you guys." So that led to, all kinds of tension problems between the Jews and the Samaritans. So Jesus met the woman at the well, John 4, and she said, "What's up with this? You're a Jewish man talking to me, a Samaritan woman. Jews don't deal with Samaritans." Luke has a parable where Jesus healed 9 lepers. One of them came back to give thanks. He was a Samaritan. The parable of the good Samaritan. Huh? Samaritans aren't good. So we don't quite get it, but these parables were like, very subversive back then to the Jewish people. Samaritans aren't good. Samaritans don't thank God. Oh, yeah. Yeah, they do. So Acts 8 shows how the Samaritans were converted to following Jesus. If you read the story, you see that they don't immediately receive the Spirit. Something's a bit off here. Even after they're baptized, they don't have the Holy Spirit. Something's missing. So the apostles from Jerusalem are called in. They lay hands upon these believers, and then they receive the Spirit after the Jerusalem apostles show up. Very strange. Why all the rigmarole? Why does this happen in a delayed way? Evidently, to unify the Jews and the Samaritans. To show the Samaritans that they need the Jewish Messiah and the Jewish message from Jerusalem. And to show the Jewish apostles that, the Samaritans are people of God too. They believe in Jesus too. And you guys need each other. So in Acts 10, we already alluded to this briefly as well, the story about Cornelius, who was a Gentile who had some belief in the God of Israel, but hadn't officially converted to being a Jewish person. And so he and his household come to believe in Jesus. And that sort of opens up the gospel to the Gentiles. And it's very different than it was in Acts 2 and Acts 10, excuse me, Acts 8. Because the Holy Spirit comes on these people while Peter is still preaching the sermon. They don't have to get baptized first. These are Gentile people who are interested in the God of Israel. They're still living as Gentiles. So they hear the gospel and they believe it, and God gives them the Holy Spirit. Peter hasn't laid hands on them. They have not been baptized. They receive the Holy Spirit simply based on faith. That's sort of the pattern for today, I think. People hear the gospel, they believe, they get baptized. That's the way it was here in Acts 10. But there's another interesting group in Acts 19. who were followers of John the Baptist. And they evidently lost track of what was going on. They somehow heard the message of John the Baptist. They became followers of John the Baptist. Remember what John the Baptist preached? He preached repentance. He said, there's one coming after me who's mightier than I am. I baptize with water. Excuse me. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So Paul shows up way over there in Asia Minor in Ephesus. Way over there on the west side of Turkey today. Ephesus. You know, across the sea from Italy, way, way out there. And Paul meets these people with something a little bit off about them. So he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, huh? They said, we're not into that. They said, well, how were you baptized? They said, John's baptism. So Paul laid hands on them, baptized them in water. At that point, they received the Holy Spirit. So do you think we've covered all the bases by now in the receiving of the Spirit? So Jewish people, proselytes, God-fearers, Gentiles, and finally followers of John are all now caught up in the coming of the Spirit in the book of Acts. That's pretty much everybody. And it happens different in these four different groups as far as the order of things. That's why I say I don't think we want to look at the book of Acts as an instruction manual and say, if we just follow these steps, God will do it this way. Because it happens differently at different times.
So do you think the followers of John the Baptist, they already have the Holy Spirit, but they just didn't realize it? Or they needed Paul to do that for them to kind of understand it more?
I think somehow they hadn't really heard the ongoing story. They had believed John the Baptist's message, but somehow they hadn't been reading the newspaper or something. I don't know. They hadn't realized that the one whom John the Baptist anticipated had come and had sent the Holy Spirit. They were not up to date on the message, so they were sort of in transition, you could say. They had heard the message before it had gotten to the complete message. So Paul's bringing them up to date, getting them up to speed on what God has, you know, what God has really done.
I was wondering, like back in chapter 8, you know, Simon the Sorcerer, my Bible says, NIV says, he believed and was baptized, but then later Peter says, may your money perish with you.
Yeah.
So was he a believer or,
you know? Yeah. Yeah, there's this fellow in Acts 8 named Simon, and he is a bad dude, evidently. At least he's extremely confused. So God only knows whether he's a believer or not. I tend to doubt it, but it's not up to me, right?
Yeah.
God knows. So he was a person who practiced the dark arts, I guess, and sorcery, whatever. And whether he genuinely trusted Jesus, but viewed Jesus as sort of a continuation of his previous practice, or whether he thought, hey, here's you know, another name I can add to my arsenal of incantations. I can use the name of Jesus now to do what I want to do. And here's a business opportunity for me. I don't know. But Peter said, you know, essentially he said, if I can be blunt, take your money and go to hell. So he was in a bad way. But once Peter said that, he asked Peter to pray for him. Peter said, pray for him if this doesn't happen. So in early church tradition, he continued to be a bad guy. So that's just tradition, though. But we don't really know for sure. But obviously he was, Peter wasn't having it.
Right.
Yeah. So I think we're about out of time. So I gave you some notes here also on Paul, and we don't have time to look into that, but we have heard these passages in Paul, right? And like 1 Corinthians 12:13, with one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Greek, male or female, bond or free. So this is what Paul is thinking about, this book of Acts, these types of things. He's reflecting on that and saying, here's what God's doing. He's forming a new community of people that isn't based on your gender, it isn't based on your ethnicity, isn't based on your social standing. It's based on the work of the Holy Spirit through the gospel. And all this began on the day of Pentecost. Wow, praise the Lord. So we also can think about this in terms, I think, of the church calendar. Many of our Protestant churches don't like follow a church calendar. Some churches, the higher churches, even the Presbyterian type churches, the Reformed churches, will think a little bit more about the church year. But, we're in Lent right now, right? So we're leading up to Easter. Easter then leads into a season of time, some call it Eastertide, leading to Pentecost. And so all these things are tied together, and we need to think of them, whether we observe it that way in church or not, as tied together thematically, that Christ's resurrection led to his ascension. And we have this 40-day period in Acts chapter 1. Jesus, when he ascended to heaven, said, not too many days from now, you will receive the Holy Spirit. Stay in Jerusalem. Wait for the promise. And evidently, not many days from now in Acts 1:4 was about 10 days till the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, 50 days. So to conclude, how do we think of the book of Acts as a whole? People, argue about how we should title the book of Acts. And, in your Bible, it says the Acts of the Apostles. Right? But when you read the book, how many of the apostles are even mentioned in Acts? Well, they're mentioned in Acts 1 as being there in the upper room, but as the story goes on, they're hardly mentioned except for Peter, and Paul gets the, second half of the book. He's not even converted yet when the book begins. So it's very selective if it's in Acts of the Apostles. It's mainly about Peter and Paul. So people today have given a title to Acts. Commonly, they call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. I think we have a class going on right now at church called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not saying that's a bad idea or that's wrong. I'm saying we can fine-tune that a little bit. Because this isn't about the Holy Spirit. It's about Jesus. We're Christians. We're not Holy Spiritans. Change that in, pneumatic, that would be the word spirit. So we're followers of Jesus, we're not followers of the Holy Spirit. If it weren't for the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't be following Jesus. So God is at work in our lives, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But when Jesus promised the coming of the Spirit in the Gospel of John, he said when the Spirit comes, he won't speak about himself. He'll speak of me, and he'll cause you to remember what I've taught. So maybe we could put this together and call it, here I go at the top of this little visual, the Acts of the Ascended Messiah through his pneumatic community. Sounds like something a professor would say, doesn't it? So what I'm trying to say there is that this is the Acts of Jesus. And how did Peter describe it? He said, you crucified him, God raised him from the dead, and he's the one who poured out the Spirit today. So this is Act 2 for Jesus. If the Gospel of Luke is Act 1, God sent the Holy Spirit to Jesus to empower him for his ministry at his baptism. So there is a baptism of sorts in the book of Acts too. God is baptizing the church with the Spirit in Acts 2. So if you take the baptism of Jesus and put it alongside the baptism of the church, so to speak, in Acts 2, coming of the Spirit upon Jesus, coming of the Spirit upon the church, God empowered Jesus through the Spirit to do his ministry. God raised Jesus to heaven. Jesus sends the Spirit to the church to empower the church. So Jesus is the main actor in the book of Acts. Jesus is still there. He's still powerful. He's still leading the church. He is the one that we should be thinking about as the main character in the book of Acts. So what he started doing then in his earthly ministry, he still does from heaven by sending the Spirit to us. So what's our Acts 29? What's next? What are we going to do here at Chapel Point? What's up? What's God about to do in and through us here in the Hudsonville area and beyond? So any final comment or anything? Probably ought to shut up now and let us move on to our next engagement. Huh? So it's good to meet you guys today and to talk. I hope I haven't overloaded you with info. Use that sheet of paper later on if you want to go back and review some of these things. And hope the class goes well. When Andrew comes back next week, he can straighten out everything that I've confused today. As a professor, my main gift is obfuscation. Look that word up. It just means I'm good at confusing people and making simple things complex. Obfuscation. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who opens our eyes to the gospel and enables us to see it, empowers us for our life in the world today. We love you because you loved us first. We're so grateful that you've entered our lives through the Spirit. Help us to worship you faithfully and serve you well. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, David folks. Was Andrew's professor, so.
Oh.
Okay.